Turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Isaiah chapter 40. The context of this chapter is the Israelites are about to be taken off into captivity by the Babylonians. They have not yet been taken, but they are about to. And these words that we are about to read were given as comfort for the people of God, as a way of assuring them that though they are about to go and be taken as captives into a foreign land, that God was going with them and that God was not forsaking them even in the midst of this hard time. So Isaiah chapter 40, we will begin in verse 1. We will read through verse 5. Hear now the word of our Lord. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for your God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May He bless it to our hearts and lives this morning. Comfort, it's an idea that in our day we tend to have a different conception of than the biblical view of comfort. When we think of comfort today, we think of living at ease, of not going through trials, of having your good life now, as one popular heretical teacher puts it. But comfort in the biblical sense, is tied not necessarily to our circumstances in this life. We know that very clearly, one, from the very context that our passage is found. It's found in the midst of exile that's about to come, and God is speaking comfort. He's seeking to comfort His people in the midst of these hard circumstances that are coming their way. So we can't understand this notion of comfort as merely being this idea that we will live a good life and we will live an easy life. No, true comfort, biblical comfort, is found not in the easy life that we enjoy now, but it's found in the promises of God. It's found in the faithfulness of God. And so true comfort really is, it's resting in the fact that what God says He will do, we know that in fact it will be accomplished. And that is where our comfort must be. Now, these opening words in verse 1, comfort, yes, comfort my people. This really serves as the outline, so to speak, of the next verse. Now, we're only going to focus on verses 1 and 2. And for those verses, comfort is really the theme, and the reasons behind the comfort is given in verse 2. And so, comfort is spoken and three reasons for this comfort. First, because her warfare is ended. Because her iniquity is pardoned. And then third, because she has received double for her sins from the Lord. So we'll We'll dive into that and examine it further that we may better understand the ways of our Lord and find comfort in Him. Now, to begin with, I want you to note this verb in verse 1. The verb is says. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Now, this is important. It's important because in the Hebrew, this is an imperfect verb. And so what that communicates then is it's an uncompleted action. So a better way of rendering it for our English language would be, comfort, comfort my people, will say the Lord, or will say your God. And it's this idea that God, on the one hand, has not quite said this yet, but He will. And so it's assurance that, you know what, you may not necessarily experience the comfort that I'm declaring now, but know for certain that this comfort is coming. And that's why we read verses 3 through 5, because, you know, those are the classic words associated with John the Baptist. John is asked, who are you? Are you Isaiah? Are you Elijah? Are you any of these other prophets? And he says, no. And his answer given as to who he is simply, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And then as we saw in Luke chapter 2, where it says, Simeon waited for the consolation of Israel. Or to put it another way, he waited for the comfort of Israel. And so what we see then is that it's important that we get our verbs right. Now, we often, things can be lost in translation because it's not easy to go from one language to the next. So don't take this as like, oh, we can't trust our translations. But this is where it's helpful to dig in and to really, really study Scripture, to really get as much out of it as we can. And so the first thing that we learn is that this comfort will come. It's future to the Israel situation. And then it's comprised in those three things mentioned just a moment ago. First, that her warfare has ended. Now, for this point, we must understand it not as a physical warfare has ended. Because they're going to go and be taken captive by Babylon. And Babylon is not the last nation that will hold them captive. It's not the last nation that they will be servants to. Babylon will be conquered by a nation and then by another nation. And ultimately, by the time Christ comes, they're still in captivity. So this is not a matter of their warfare, their physical warfare with other nations will be ended, but it's more a matter of their warfare against God. Their warfare against God will be ended. This is important because, you know, we are told that while we are in our sins, we are at enmity with God. Or as his apostles would put it in various epistles, that friendship with the world is enmity with God. There is this idea that the life of the Christian, the life of following after the Lord, is a life of spiritual warfare. And so in one sense, our warfare never ends. But in another sense, it does come to an end. And it comes to an end when we cease fighting against our Creator. And at that point, not only has our warfare ended, but we have victory. Because Christ conquered sin, death, and the devil at the cross. And so while we may not experience all of the aspects, all of the elements of that victory in this life, we experience some of it, part of it being as we gather together to worship our God and to fellowship with one another. But then we also look forward. We will look forward to the day when we will join Christ, our Savior and our King, and we will sit around a banquet table with Him. I mean, that is the very essence of the imagery tied to the Lord's Supper, is it not? That when Christ said, "I will not eat of this again until I come into my kingdom," what he's saying essentially is, I am waiting to bring you into my kingdom so that you can enjoy this meal with me. And all this is tied in to this notion, this promise, that in the coming Messiah, our warfare is ended. But this also brings with it a warning. A warning, because if you have not yet bowed the knee to Christ, then you are still at war with your Creator. You are at war with the one who has purchased a people for himself. And if you do not want to be a casualty in that war, remember Psalm 110, where it says, "He will slay the wicked." And the wicked are those who refuse to bow their knee to Christ. So if you have not yet taken that step, if you have not yet responded to the gospel call to bow your knee to Christ, then you are still at war, and your warfare against the Son hasn't ended, and it won't end until you are brought low. And you will be, either in this life or in the life to come. Now, the next reason for comfort given is that her iniquity is pardoned. Her iniquity is pardoned. That is the iniquity of God's people. Now, we can't go and say that every Israelite would experience this pardon. Just as we can't go and say that everyone who is a member of the church today will experience this pardon. You see, theologians speak of this as the distinction between the visible and the invisible church. The visible church are all of those who have made a public profession of faith. But the invisible church are all of those who have made a profession or will make a profession and are true believers, or are numbered among the elect, as we say. This is comfort only for those who are truly in Christ. Now, why is it comfort? I think we can all readily see this, can we not? Just a simple look at your life and at mine will reveal that we sin against our God daily. Moment by moment, there's always some instance that's not hard to find where we have sinned against our Creator. And we understand the weight of that. You see, in the garden it was, you eat of this fruit from this particular tree, and the punishment is death. That highlights for us the seriousness of sin. Because eating fruit in and of itself is not sin. It's not worthy of death. But when God says you are not to do this thing, even things that would otherwise be good, it becomes evil because God has commanded not to do it. And so we understand the great need to have our sins pardoned. And we know this on the one hand because we can't pay the price for our sins. And if we take Paul seriously, we don't want to. What does Paul tell us in Romans 6? The wages of sin is death. So the payment for our sin is death. So this idea that's popular in the Roman Catholic Church and in other bodies of those who profess Christ, that you can earn your salvation with good works. It's faulty. It's false. At best, you are that servant who has merely done what is expected of you. And so there's this great need that we have for our sins to be pardoned. And then we run into this problem where how can God, who is holy and just, forgive and still be holy and just? And this is where Christ, spoken of as the consolation of Israel, as the comfort of Israel, it's where it's so comforting to us what he has done. You see, his life, his entire earthly ministry was one dedicated to the keeping of God's law, to proclaiming righteousness, and then at the end of that ministry, to take upon himself your sin and mine, and to own it as if it was his own. He never sinned. He never had a sinful thought. He didn't have this problem of indwelling sin. But he took our sin and, in a sense, claimed it for the purpose of taking the wrath that you and I deserve. And then, having taken that wrath, he clothed us with his righteousness. And so our iniquity is pardoned. And then the iniquity of all those who put their faith and their hope in Christ is pardoned, not because I'm a good person or you're a good person, not because we attend church and come to worship every time the doors are open, not because we're good Christians who read our Bibles and spend a multitude of time in prayer. Our sins are not pardoned because we reach out to the poor and we seek to minister to them. Our sins are pardoned because we look to Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, and we look to him to have our sins punished, to have us clothed in a righteousness foreign to ourselves, that we may be presented then to the Father and declared by him to be holy in his sight. That is also the reason why we are able to gather together today, to come before the throne room of God and to worship him. Because when God looks upon his people who have been clothed in Christ's righteousness, he doesn't see a sinner wearing a mostly clean garment. He doesn't see a sinner wearing a white robe that has this one little dirt spot on it. He sees a sinner clothed in the righteousness of his Son. And he declares him to be forgiven and righteous, not because of anything in us, but because of what we have received from him. And next, the Lord tells Isaiah to speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. I think this can be a hard line for us to wrestle with, because when we think of receiving double, we think of, well, double. Double means double, right? So if you have two coins, if you receive double, you now have four, right? When it comes to the matter of justice and punishment, we would be tempted to say that to receive double is to receive more than what is due for that sin. And that's really not the idea here. The idea is that we have received enough for our sins. You see, God never ever gives a sinner more punishment than that sinner deserves. He can't do it. If he did, if it was possible for God to go and give you even just a tiny bit more than was deserved for your sin, we would have to say God is not just. The punishment has to fit the crime. And so when he says here that she has received from the Lord's hand double, we really need to understand this, not double in the sense of numerically twice as much, but we need to understand it as she has received from the Lord enough punishment. You see, when our sins are nailed to the cross, when Christ died, we received double in this sense. Our sins are paid for. And having someone else pay for our sins is something we don't deserve. But not only that, we also receive righteousness. Our sins are fully paid in the cross. And then, as if that wasn't gracious enough, God clothes us with his righteousness. And then, as if that wasn't enough, we have this promise that if we confess our sins, that he's faithful and just to forgive us, so that after we have been cleansed by Christ and we still live in this fallen world and we still sin against our Creator, we have the assurance that we will be forgiven. And all that is expected of us is to come to Christ in true repentance. You see, what's going on in this text is that God is telling his people, his covenantly faithful people, the remnant as we tend to call them, he's telling them that, you know what, I'm not leaving you, even though I'm sending you into captivity. And here's a promise. The promise that one day I will come. I will send my Son in the flesh, and he will put an end to this warfare between you and I. And you will be united to me. Your sins will be forgiven. And you will receive, in essence, what you don't deserve for those sins. But this does not mean that hardship will not be experienced. That went for the Israelites and it goes for us. We cannot go and say that because God has promised comfort and then take our modern notion of comfort and impose it upon God and his promises and say that because he has promised us comfort that we will be healthy, wealthy, and wise. That's not the promise. The promise is that in the midst of this earthly suffering, we can look to Christ. We can look to the promises that God has made and rest upon those promises, knowing that the God who made them will be faithful to carry them out. For the Israelites, that meant they looked ahead. They looked forward to what would happen. And for us, that means we look behind. We look back at the cross 2,000 years ago, and we rest in the fact that God promised salvation. He promised deliverance from our sin. He promised pardon to those who would place their trust in Christ. And we take comfort in the fact that God, who is our creator and our judge and the sustainer of this entire universe, that what he says he will do, he will do. And so we take great comfort in that. But let that also serve as a warning that if you refuse to believe the promises of God, then that means what he promised with regard to those who are unfaithful, to those who are breakers of the covenant, those punishments will come upon you. If nothing else, it means that you will spend your life, you may be a good person, you may do all of the good Christian things that you are supposed to do, but at the end of the day, you will come before the throne of God on judgment day, and Christ will declare to you, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you." This is not just some nice, quaint Christian ideas. The very eternal destination of our souls is at stake. So then I will leave you with this question. Is Christ your comfort? Is Christ your comfort? Have you looked to Christ as the only fit Savior for your soul? Have you looked to Christ as the one and as the only one who is able to take your sins and cast them as far as the east is from the west? And have you looked to him for forgiveness that you don't deserve and for righteousness that you cannot earn? If you have, good. Continue looking to Christ. Continue growing in your love for Christ and your understanding of who God is and how he works. And we do this by reading God's word, by coming before him in prayer, and by partaking of all the means of grace that he has given to us. But if you have not, if you have not yet acknowledged that Christ is the only Savior, then don't let today pass without bowing the knee to Christ. But if you have made a profession of faith and yet you are of the opinion that you can live however you want now because you made that profession of faith and it doesn't matter what your life looks like, then let this be a warning to you that we have a duty and responsibility not only to profess Christ, but to follow him and to obey him, so that if your life is not marked by a desire for obedience and a pursuit after obedience, you have good reason to question your own salvation. And to consider, have you actually bowed the knee to Christ? Are you actually looking to him as the only source of comfort and hope in this life? And if upon that examination you find you are not, well then run to Christ. And today will be the day of salvation for your soul. Let's pray.